Welcome to Grace Bible Church. So good to see all of you. My name is Jack McDonald. I'm the senior pastor here. If you're new, if you're visiting with us, we are thankful that you're with us. If you have a home church, we hope that this time is encouraging to you and you get to go back there and be an encouragement to those folks. If you don't have a home church, if you're looking for a church, we'd love for you to stick around, get to know us, allow us to get to know you, become a part of the church. The scripture tells us that God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. And so anything in your life that humbles you should give glory to God and praise to God for. Which is why I praise God for the height of this pulpit. You saw this and you knew, Pastor Jack, there's no way he's preaching this morning. No, it is my distinct privilege and pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Blake Wilson. He is a man who has been a great friend over many years, although we haven't been able to connect much over the last 10. We met in seminary, both graduated 2013. He graduated again from TMS with his Doctor of Ministry in 2022. He's been the senior pastor at Grace Bible Church in Dillon, Montana for the last 8 years. Blake is an excellent pastor. He's a good friend. He loves the church. He loves Christ. He loves God's people. He's a man of integrity. He's humble. And I look up to him. He's a good pastor. And we've been able to share some stories over the last couple days, and it's been an encouragement to me not just to sit under the word, but also to hear his heart for ministry, to see the Lord's people be directed to Christ. He has done that so well for us this weekend, and so would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Blake Wilson.
Well, again, it's just been an absolute privilege for Emily and I to be here with Grace Bible Church. I can't tell you guys how thankful we have been and how welcomed we have felt. We're right at home with you guys. And two, for those of you who are at the conference, I'm sure you remember us cheering for my son, Gavin. What a gift and privilege it was to be able to send a note of the whole conference clapping and cheering for our son during his state wrestling tournament. And for those of you who didn't find out, he did win all of his matches and was able to take home the gold medal. So since we were away, it has been such a blessing to our hearts to be able to share that with you guys and that you'd be willing and glad to share that with us. And we just want to give our greatest thanks and depths of gratitude for how welcoming and caring you guys have been. It's very exciting to think about the fruit of assurance and what assurance of faith is. And as we've talked about throughout the weekend, assurance of faith is much more than just knowing that I will go to heaven when I die, but assurance of faith becomes much broader when we understand that assurance of faith encapsulates the faith, the hope, and the trust we have in God to give us the hope, the peace, the joy, the contentment, and the comfort that is in Him, especially when the greatest storms of life hit. And we began our series looking at the foundation of assurance of faith. And that foundation of assurance begins not by putting any merit upon ourselves for anything that we do, but looking to Christ. That the assurance of faith begins with God's work of salvation, and assurance of faith begins with God's work of sanctification working in and through us, so that when we come to the commands of Scripture that call us to holiness, we remember it's not by my power or by my might, but it's by the work and power of God in me that I'm able to follow these commands of Scripture. And we want to make that crystal clear as we come to a section like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, when Peter gives a very strong command that we are to make every effort. Make every effort to supplement our faith. And what we're going to look at are seven fruits, seven character qualities of the Christian that should be displayed in the one who is zealously following after God. And these are possible because upon salvation, God seeded these fruits within our hearts to be cultivated, to be watered, to be nourished in order that they would grow into great fruits, displaying Christ in the life of the Christian, seeking faithfully after them. Now in Montana, where I live, we live right near a park called Crystal Park, and it's an amazing spot. It's a mountainside filled with quartz crystals that people from all over the country will come to try to mine out and find some of those big crystals. There's little crystals, purple big crystals that are the rarest and most exciting crystals that I've seen but have not found myself. And it is a treasure trove for little kids to go out and try to find these little crystals. They were worth nothing, but to kids, they're like diamonds. And when we show them, this is what you're looking for, the kids in excitement go out and they bring back buckets filled with dirt and rocks. Maybe by accident, they got a crystal. There are many things we can fill our spirits with. But in Christ, we want our spirit to be filled with the pure and good thing, the fruits of Jesus Christ, rather than the thorns and thistles of the world. And that's what Peter exhorts us to, is filling our hearts, gathering around us all those seeds that Christ planted upon salvation, that they can be grown into these fruits of godliness displayed in the Christian's life. And we're going to be looking at just verses 5 through 8 this morning, seven character qualities. But before we get there, I'd like to just read the whole text that we've looked at over the weekend, knowing that we'll focus specifically on the seven character qualities that Peter mentions in verses 5 through 7. So let's read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 together. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us this morning as we continue in your word. May you be rich in your grace and mercy to allow our hearts to see you more clearly. And Lord, may you water these seeds within our hearts that our faith would grow and blossom through these wonderful character qualities and fruits. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So as we see in verse 5, Peter makes the statement, for this very reason, make every effort. What is the effort that the Christian is to make in their faith? Because of the work that God has done in them and is doing in them, it is to grow and nourish these fruits that have been seeded into the Christian's heart. And the first fruit or quality that we will see that Peter mentions is the character quality of virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is that fruit of excellence. And it can be defined as excellence of achievement or excellence in the mastery of a specific field. Or as it applies to a person's character, it is the character that is worthy of praise. And in the Greek, being translated into English, it can be translated as virtue or translated as excellence. And we see this translation of excellence as it applies to Jesus. So this quality, this fruit, is a character quality of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in which Peter writes to the church, the church is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And again, in 2 Peter 1, 3, Peter said that Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So Christ is characterized by this character quality of virtue, of excellence. And by calling upon the church to supplement faith with virtue, Peter presses the church to strive for the highest levels of excellencies is found only in Jesus Christ. Because you have been made a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ, and because you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, and because you have been called into the glory and excellence of Christ, and because you have been granted His precious and very great promises, and because you have become partakers of the divine nature, and because you have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, you have been equipped with every tool and every grace in Christ necessary to clothe yourselves or to robe yourselves in this quality of virtue. In Peter's letter, before he ever gave the command for holy life unto the Lord, he showed the believer what they had been given in Christ. And that's where we see we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ so that we can live the life that He calls us to. And the life that the Christian is to live requires an energetic pursuit of faith to supply such a fruit as virtue to their life. And this is something that we will continue to grow in every day, something that we will walk in, something that we will see mature within us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul wrote, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And Paul said in Philippians, "And to live is Christ, to die is gain." Living for Christ, clothing ourselves and robing ourselves in His excellency is the first virtue that Peter calls the church to. Supplement your faith with virtue. As you look at your own life, would you see virtue as a character quality that maybe your friends would see within you, that you see within yourself? And as you think through this sermon, may you set your eyes on Christ, that in all of our hearts we would desire His riches and His grace to grow us in this wonderful attribute. Second, Peter brings us to the second fruit that is to be growing out of the Christian's heart, and that is the fruit of knowledge. Now, in order for our faith to grow and our understanding of Jesus to grow, we need to gain a greater knowledge and understanding of who He is. The Apostle Paul understood the value of growing in the knowledge of God, and he prioritized that knowledge above every other earthly gain. Paul stated, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3:8. Paul sought greater knowledge of Christ for himself, but he also understood the necessity for the church to gain that greater knowledge of Jesus. So he said in Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In the Psalms, we read of the psalmist's love for the Word of God, that teaches them and grows them. In Psalm 119:72, the psalmist writes, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And in Psalm 119:98 through 100, we read, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." And Solomon wrote in his Proverbs that wisdom is better than jewels, that you may desire, and all you that you desire cannot compare with wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge are of the highest valued treasures that we can gain, even more than all the gold and jewels of this world. Now, admittedly, we can acknowledge that gaining knowledge can be intimidating. When we hold a Bible in our hands, it can be overwhelming to think, I need to know all of this information. I want to know it, but how do I attain it all? And it can be intimidating when we talk with someone who does seem to know everything that's in the Bible. And then it can become discouraging when we don't know as much as we want to know. Or it can be discouraging when we know much less than we think we should know because of how much study we have done. We realize that there are people who are smarter than us, that some people can read better, study better, memorize better, and even learn faster with more comprehension. There are the ones we might say have those blessed genius brains that we wish we had. And maybe that's not you. Should that keep anyone from diligently studying or learning from the Word of God, even if they don't have that genius brain and are frustrated at how little they know? Should that keep anyone from studying God's Word? And I think we all know the answer is no. We know that God has gifted all believers, as Peter said, with all things that pertain to life and godliness. And for that reason, you have been gifted by God to grow in your knowledge of Him. And this does not mean that every Christian is going to have the same capacity for knowledge and retention. What it means is that every Christian can be equally satisfied in God according to the tools that God has given to you. There will always be those people with higher brain power, those people who have more time to study, those people who have more resources to access. But whether one has high or low brain power, is busy or free, or has one book or 1,000, God's grace allows each of His children to be fully satisfied in their knowledge of Jesus Christ through faithful and diligent study, according to the resources that God has given to them. I think about it in this way. I love watching strong men, and strong men are big men. And if we were to have some filet mignons, maybe it would take 10 or 20 filet mignons to fully satisfy the 6'8", 408-pound world's strongest man. But if you had a 40-pound 5-year-old, maybe it would only take a half of a filet mignon to fully satisfy that little child. We could say that each one would experience the same mouth-watering tenderness of that steak, enjoying each bite. Both would feel full and content, and both would be equally filled to the brim with satisfaction. That's how God applies the knowledge of Himself to His children. Someone may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but that doesn't keep God back from filling that person to the brim with satisfaction and knowledge and understanding of who He is, and blessing that person with a full and robust assurance of faith. So don't be discouraged if you don't know as much as someone else. Don't let your discouragements keep you back from being fully satisfied by the knowledge of God and His blessing to give you that satisfaction in your faithful pursuit of Him. And as it is with anything else, to be fully satisfied in the knowledge of Jesus means we must at least apply ourselves. We can't gain a knowledge if we just stare at the Bible on a shelf hoping that we'll absorb its information. Richard Baxter, a pastor during the 1600s, said, "Remember that it is Christ's work to teach. It is yours to hear and read and study and pray and practice what you hear. Do your part then if you expect benefit. You come not to the school of Christ to be idle. Knowledge drops not into the sleepy dreamer's mouth. Dig for it as for silver, and search for it in the Scriptures as for hidden treasure. When we seek, God brings the satisfaction of Himself to fill to the brim those who pursue Him. We gain knowledge by being in the Bible. We gain knowledge by being in prayer. We gain knowledge by sitting under good teaching and fellowshipping with the body of Christ. May our hearts be inclined to grow in a knowledge of Jesus with eagerness, exercising our faith and understanding at every opportunity. Peter then says, thirdly, that we are to supplement knowledge with self-control, which brings us to our third fruit, that fruit of self-control. Now, essentially, self-control is mastery over oneself. It is the power to say no to a midnight craving. If we have ice cream in the house, that is my craving. I can go through a whole half-gallon container of peanut butter ice cream like that. The kids let me know when they ask for it the next afternoon. Self-control is the power to be able to get up in the morning, to exercise, to read, to accomplish a task you want to have. Self-control is the control to get up when you could just as happily sleep in. Self-control is the power to place mind, body, and action under the authority of self. As it applies to the Christian, James Montgomery Boyce said that self-control is that great quality which comes to a Christian when Christ is in his heart, that quality which makes him able to live and to walk in the world and yet keep his garments unstained from the world. In other words, self-control keeps the Christian from caving in to sin, and it compels the Christian to love Christ and to obey his commandments. By self-control, you master your emotions. By self-control, you master your cravings. By self-control, you master your sleep patterns. You master your entertainment. You master your discipline to be in prayer and in God's Word, and you master your priorities, and you master your walk of faith in righteousness. And the great achievement of self-control is not so much what you're able to put into control, but rather the great achievement of self-control is to be under control of the great master, which is Jesus Christ, to be mastered by our Lord and Savior, so that self-control goes into following the one who has called us out of darkness. To live without self-control, then, is to live without any protection from temptation. To live without self-control is to live without that protection from the world. We could ask, if you don't have self-control, how are you going to stop sinning? If you don't have self-control, how are you going to say no to the evil things, and how are you going to say yes to the good and righteous things? Second, living without self-control is to live without any motivation. No motivation to do the hard things that you know will benefit you. How will one ever push themselves towards godliness when the road gets difficult if they don't have self-control? We could put it like this. I don't know what the mosquitoes are like here in New Jersey, but in Montana, they're the size of birds. They hum like jets, and they attack in multitudes. Living without self-control would be like standing in the middle of a wet field during the breeding season for mosquitoes, where those hungry beasts wait patiently in the weeds for those poor souls to enter where they can attack en masse. Living without self-control would be like standing in a wet field in the middle of the mosquitoes, having just been in a lake so that you were wearing only a bathing suit, unprotected and fresh bait for those beasts. What's going to happen? You're going to get devoured because you have no protection from their hunger to suck you dry. You'll be unprotected and unprepared for their attack. That is life without self-control. It's life that is unprotected and unprepared for the temptations that will bombard your mind. Life without the strength to say no to the temptations that will hurt you. And life without power to say yes to the patterns of godliness that will build you up. In the Proverbs, we read in 25:28, A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Self-control is a fortress of protection that guards our lives and preserves our assurance of faith. Theologian Jonathan Edwards, whose preaching stimulated the revival of the Great Awakening, demonstrated self-control as seen in his 70 resolutions. Written between the ages of 18 and 19, he could say at the end of his life, resolved to each one. I'll read just a couple. Resolution 4, Jonathan Edwards writes, resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can. Resolution 5, resolved, to live with all my might while I do live. Resolution 6, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were my last hour of life. Resolution 3, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all that I can remember when I come to myself again. Self-control keeps the mind and the heart focused to walk in the light of Jesus Christ that He has called us into. Peter then says that we are to supplement our self-control with steadfastness. The fourth fruit that we'll look at is that fruit of steadfastness. Now, the Greek word here can be translated in many other ways, and if we're to look at some synonyms for this word, like words that carry a similar meaning, we could use words such as perseverance, or endurance, or patience, or consistency. And while it's helpful to look at the synonyms to see how this word can be used in other ways, it's also helpful to look at the antonyms, which are words with opposite meaning, such as uncertainty, shaking, withering, unreliability, or faltering. To possess steadfastness is to possess perseverance and endurance and patience and consistency. But to lack steadfastness is to be uncertain, is to be shaking, is to be withering, unreliable, and faltering. When life gets challenging, which one are you? Are you the one who endures, or are you the one who falters? And praise be to God that steadfastness is the seed He has planted into the heart of those who have believed in Jesus, that it might be cultivated and grown, so that the faltering and unreliability and withering may go away unto abundance of steadfastness. I've had a few people come and talk to me and share with me how they love surfing along the shores, which you guys are so close to. And I would have great trepidation going into the ocean because there are sharks. I don't like sharks, and it's enough to keep me out of the water, but I don't mind bears and mountain lions. I'll go camp right in the middle of them without concern. The competitive swimmer, Florence Chadwick, wasn't persuaded by sharks to be out of the water, but rather she had a goal she wanted to attain. She wanted to swim the 26-mile stretch from the California coastline to Catalina Island. And in order to do this, she needed boats to go alongside her. Number one, so that if she did get tired, those boats could rescue her and bring her into the boat. But the second reason that makes me cringe is that those boats could ward off hungry or curious sharks so that she could swim safely to the other side. On her first attempt on this swim, a heavy fog set in so that she could no longer see the coastline. And after a few hours of swimming in the fog with no visibility, she began to wither. Her steadfastness began to falter. Even at the encouragement of those in the boats beside her, telling her that she can make it, Florence gave up and asked to be taken into the boat because the fog had so distorted her ability to press forward. And when she got into the boat, it wasn't her fatigue, it wasn't her inability that she quit. Rather, it was the deception of the fog and the absence of the visible shoreline that broke her resolve to persevere. Steadfastness is that quality which cuts through the fog of life and opens up our eyes to see the shorelines of heaven. That as we look to Christ, His beaming light would evaporate the fog of life and give us strength to persevere in Christ. The more clearly we see Christ, the more clearly then we will see the shoreline of heaven, thereby giving us strength to continue fighting forward, never giving up, never withering, never faltering. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of heaven." Plagued by her failure, Florence Chadwick waded back into the water 2 months later, and she set her eyes on the shoreline. Like the first swim, fog set in quickly, but this time Florence succeeded. No matter how discouraging the fog became, Florence said that she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind, so that when the fog set in, she could see it clearly. In the end, she finished. She swam that 26-mile stretch between Catalina Island and the California coastline. May we never lose sight of the shoreline of heaven, that we would be encouraged in Christ to cut through the fog of life with steadfastness and perseverance. Next, we come to the fruit of godliness. We are to supplement steadfastness with godliness. Now, godliness can be defined as that awesome respect that one has toward God and could be translated as devoutness or piety. It is the idea of true and devoted religion and true and devoted worship. It is the unwavering loyalty that one has to a higher authority. And in our case, that authority is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be devoted to Him with unwavering loyalty. Putting godliness together with faith in Christ looks like this. It's a life of devoted loyalty to God and to His people, as we might think of the two great commandments that we are to love God and love our neighbor. And it describes a deep reverence to God and an awesome respect that honors and obeys and adores God in all things. It is a holy way of life that lives out God's will with increasing measure. Paul captured this devotion in an exhortation to Timothy when he writes, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise to this present life and also to the life to come." There is no higher pursuit than the pursuit of godliness. Now, you're probably here this morning with some family or with some friends, and if you're here on your own, there are people who know you well. As we consider this fruit of godliness, if you were to ask the people closest to you, "Are you a godly person, defined by a life devoted to worship and unwavering loyalty to Christ?" How would you be graded on a scale from 1 to 10? What would they say? What would the people closest to you say about your life? Would they see a desire for godliness? Would they be able to say that indeed you do love Christ? Would they see Jesus show up in the way that you live? Would they see Jesus in the way you speak? Jesus in the way you care for others? Would they see within you a hatred for sin that you wanted nothing to do with it? Would they see within you a boldness to live for Christ apart from any persecution? Or would they see Christ in you at all? Maybe you go to church, but when you're not at church, is your life defined as a life of godliness devoted to Christ? Another way that we could look at this a little more introspectively is this. Anyone can live a life that looks nice on the outside, but we alone know what's happening in our hearts and minds. If a stranger were to enter into your mind and live there for a day, would they see a love for Christ? In your mind, would they see a desire to fight for truth? In your mind, would they see you battle against impure thoughts in your head? Would they see a sadness and sorrow for sin because it grieves the Savior? Or if that stranger was in your mind, would they see Christ at all, that you even think about Him throughout the day? If that person living in your mind had never met or heard of Jesus before, based upon the way that you think, would they love Jesus? Would they hate Jesus? Do your thoughts reflect worship and awe and reverence of God, or do your thoughts reflect anger against God? What would someone living in your mind see? May godliness in Jesus Christ grow and shape not just the way that we live, but may it shape the very way we think, because what happens in the heart and mind will inevitably flow out through our words and through our actions and through our deeds. And it is this life of godliness in heart and mind to be lived out in our lives that Peter exhorts the church in. Number 6, Peter says that we are to supplement our godliness with brotherly affection. The 6th fruit to be growing out of the Christian's faith is brotherly affection. Brotherly affection is specific to that love which exists between the members of the family of God. That is, how you love your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. Brotherly affection is not a give or take fruit that Christians can receive or ignore, but rather brotherly affection is an essential characteristic of the Christian and commanded by God. We read this and many verses that we'll look at in 1 John when he writes in his letter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, by this is that it is evident who are the children of God and those who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In 3:17, he writes, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Or again in 4:20, when he writes, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And finally, in 4:21, he states, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Brotherly affection is not a mere option that a Christian can choose to accept or deny. It is a necessary fruit to be grown and gathered amongst the fruits and qualities of the Christian's life. And it is a defined characteristic of a Christian growing in their maturity and faith. How we treat others matters. I have a little girl, and she's 9 years old, and she's beautiful, and I love her. And I recognize that boys are going to start to like her. And when boys start to like her, I want those boys to be thinking 2 specific things. Number 1, I want them to think, I'm going to treat this young lady as my sister in Christ. I'm going to treat her with respect. I'm going to treat her with honor. I'm going to treat her with purity. I'm going to treat her and protect her like she is my very own sister in Christ and as a child of God. But 2, I want that young man to see my face, and I want him to fear. I want him to know that I will do anything to protect my baby girl, and that that fear would promote him to watch over her. And if I want boys who like my daughter to think of me and shake in fear so that they will treat and honor her and respect her, how much more so should we tremble before a holy God who loves his children? How much more so should we fear him in thinking about how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we should live and conduct ourselves amongst his people? Relationships matter. Sometimes the most friction comes in a marriage. But in a marriage, for 2 who have believed in Christ, that is a child of God who you are united to. How do you love your spouse who is a child of God? And how can God grow your relationship when you think about loving and respecting the child that he cares for and has saved out of darkness? We're to treat our brothers and sisters, even if it is our own spouse, and especially if it is our own spouse, with purity of heart and mind, thinking about their growth in godliness and how we can nurture that. Scripture should be our guide and example to brotherly love. rather than the things of this world. And may Christ grow in us, that the world would see the brotherly affection amongst the church, and that that may be a wonderful example of God's grace on His people. Number 7, Peter says that we are to supplement brotherly affection with love. This is the 7th fruit to be growing out of the Christian's faith, and that's love. And there is much in common between brotherly affection and love, but love expands the scope of brotherly affection. It expands the scope to include a love for God and a love for the lost. Peter masterfully set this quality of love as the anchor of the qualities, the final fruit to gather, the final fruit to grow and nourish within the believer's life unto a full assurance of faith. Naturally, if you are growing in virtue, if you are growing in knowledge, if you are growing in self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection, your love for God and your love for Christians and your love for the lost will be growing as well. This may bring to mind the two greatest commandments when we think about loving God and loving others out of Matthew 22, 37 through 39. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. That we should love our neighbor. Even Paul used love as the anchor to conclude his chapter on love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, he writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And throughout history, we have seen this love displayed. John Welch said that he felt a day was ill spent if he did not pray and study God's Word 7 to 8 hours a day. Wouldn't that be glorious if you had 7 or 8 hours today to study? But when we think of God's love, how much time does God give you to study? And do you honor Him with that? Not everyone is going to have 7 or 8 hours to be in God's Word, but if God gives you an hour, if He gives you 30 minutes, if He gives you 20, or if He gives you 5, does your love abound for God so that you would take and utilize, even if it is those few short minutes, to honor Him with your heart and with your mind? One missionary, Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, was one who loved God and loved the lost. His son, Howard Taylor, said this of him: "For 40 years, the sun never rose on China that God didn't find him on his knees." These men were committed to prayer. They were committed to evangelism. They were committed to the Lord, loving God and loving the lost. Another example is Henry Gehrig, who displayed a love for the lost when he was assigned to be a chaplain to Hitler's chief staff during the Nuremberg trials. These men were the most wicked and vile on all the earth, responsible for millions of deaths. Yet in love, Gehrig was faithful to proclaim Christ to each one. One of those men was Joachim von Ribbentrop, who served as the foreign minister to Hitler. Over time, Chaplain Henry Gehrig began to recognize a change in Ribbentrop as his cold and arrogant heart and indifferent attitude shifted to a sincere inquiry of Christ and desire to know Him. Ribbentrop soon made a profession of faith in Christ, which Gehrig observed to be genuine and real. In demonstrating a life transformed by Christ to Chaplain Gehrig, Ribbentrop was able to participate in communion. And even his wife agreed that she would raise their children in a godly way when he went to trial. Ribbentrop was tried, and his sentence was to be executed along with the other men. And at the time of his execution, for the wickedness of his crimes against the Jews, Ribbentrop told Gehrig that he had put all of his trust in Christ. And with his legs bound, moments before his death, the guard asked for any last words. And Ribbentrop responded, "I place all of my confidence in the Lamb who atoned for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." He then turned to Gerech and said, I will see you again. And we see the power of the cross, that even for a man such as Ribbentrop, Christ paid the penalty for that sin, as he does for all who place their faith in him. And a love for God fuels a love for the lost that goes out to the ends of the world to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that even in the most wickedness of men, the power of the gospel saves and brings new life. Growing godly fruit is essential to developing a robust and full assurance of faith. Not just knowing that we will go to heaven when we die, but embracing and enjoying the comforts that God provides through peace and confidence that surpasses all understanding. Thomas Brooks wrote a book titled Heaven on Earth. The title captures the significance of a full assurance of faith, that we can experience the glories of God's peace even in this wicked and fallen world. That we, when we are near to God, fully assured of His promises and seeking to be with Him every moment that He allows, that the peace of God will invade the fear and anxiety in our lives to chase it out in order to open the curtains that we might glance into the glories of our Savior. Brooks said this in his book. He said that assurance is a believer's ark, where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, combustions and confusions. Assurance of faith is our ark that keeps us safe and still in the uncertain world we live in. May, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, may we encourage each other to grow these fruits, to press forward with excitement and energy in the life that Jesus Christ has given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it is not by our might or our power, for if it were, Lord, we would fail, but it is by your might and your power working in and through us that we can follow you. May your grace abound to give us sweet strength in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would walk faithfully and powerfully in his name, growing and displaying these wonderful fruits. In Jesus' precious name, amen.